We are in the book of Jeremiah, very relevant book for tonight. Okay, let's get into the word. And we left off last week with chapter 11 of Jeremiah, chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And Jeremiah, at this point, in his call as a prophet, he's called to bring a tough message to the people in Israel, to bring to their attention that they have failed to keep the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. Now, the time, the period of time is about 600 years before Jesus. And 800 years earlier, they had entered into a covenant agreement with God at Mount Sinai. Remember Moses coming out of the down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and to present to the people the covenant that they had entered into with God. And he found the people in rebellion. Remember Charlton Heston threw the tablets down there, and it's pretty close. The movie was pretty close to the real thing. Wrong Pharaoh though, but that's okay. And he threw the tablets down, and they were broken, and it created quite a conflict there. And this was sort of the beginning of Israel's rebellion against God. Even as they entered into this covenant, there they are rebelling against God already. Remember, they built the golden calf, and even Moses' brother was involved in that, Aaron. And God wanted them to enter into this covenant for the purpose of demonstrating to the world that he really is who he claims to be. He wanted the people of the world to see through this little nation of Israel that he, in fact, is God. And so he called them to live a holy nation before the world. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, there we learn that he called them to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to all the world. And when you read through those chapters there, chapter 19, 20, right on through 24, we see them enter into this covenant agreement, and it's ratified with a sacrifice. Moses then, after the covenant, terms of the covenant are read to the people as a group, he takes the blood sacrifice, he dips the hyssop into the water and blood mixed together, and he sprinkles it symbolically on the people and says, okay, you have now entered into this covenant with the Lord, and you will now be my people to represent me to the world. And so then they start their journey back to the land, the promised land, and they blow it big time, before they enter the land. You know the story. They sent 12 spies in the land to find out, to just check it out before they went in, and they came back with a bad report. All but two of them said, we're but like little grasshoppers, and they're giants, and there's no way we can deal with these folks. And they didn't believe God. So God then said, because you do not trust me, you shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and this generation will die out in the wilderness, and I will raise up the next generation from your children, under 20, and they will be allowed to go into the land since you did not believe me. And so that's exactly what happened, and they went into the land, and we have them now here 800 years later. Have they lived according to God's promise? No. In fact, it just continued to spiral downward and get worse. And by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, God is now ready to judge this nation. And then in verse 15, Jeremiah 11:15, what has my beloved to do in my house? What has my beloved to do in my house? Having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you, when you do evil, then you rejoice. God here speaks to Israel as his beloved. Remember, they had entered into, it's almost like a marriage agreement there at Mount Sinai. The covenant is known as a ketubah. It's like a marriage agreement at Mount Sinai. Earlier in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, we see them God speaks of his relationship to Israel in a marriage relationship type terms. And now here he is saying to Israel, speaking to her as his beloved, what are you doing in my house? You've done these lewd deeds with many. And what he means by lewd deeds is that they had been worshiping false gods. They've been bowing down to idols, and yet at the same time, they want to stay with God. And he said, look, that's like a wife. That's like a wife going out and having affairs, committing adultery, and then wanting to come back and be in the same house. How can that be? And of course, when we think of marriage, we think a husband and a wife, where if that were to happen, it would just tear the husband up to know that his wife is out running around town, and then she comes back and wants to have a relationship with him. And that's what God is saying right here. Committing lewd deeds with many, worshiping these false gods, performing immoral rituals. Of course, when they worship these false gods, often fornication was involved with temple prostitutes, as they go to these high places and they'd have shrine prostitutes there at these places waiting for the men. They'd have illicit sex. They would even go so far as sacrificing their own sons and daughters in the fire to these gods. Can you imagine? Of course, we sort of do that today, don't we? As many commit abortion simply because they can't afford, you know, that, well, it's not financially expedient for me to have this child, so they abort the child. Same reasons back then, the reason why they would put their little children, little babies, they would kill them to appease the gods so that they would become prosperous. They thought it would please the gods by killing their little children, putting them in the fire, it says, so that God, the gods would bless their crops. And God said, this never even entered my heart. The God of the Bible says, this never would have crossed my mind to do such a thing. And so this was the lewd deeds, the lewd acts that they were performing with many, with the false gods. And when they did this evil, they would rejoice as a little baby was killed, or as they were performing these lewd sex rituals. They would rejoice and praise their gods in the midst of it. And this was anathema to the Lord. And God says, how do you expect me to act on your behalf when you do this evil? You need to do what's right. James chapter 1, verse 22 tells us we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We think that, oh, well, I'll just hear the word and then I can go out and live the sin, live up a storm of sin the rest of the week, and I'll be okay with God. And God says, how can that be? You're deceiving yourself. And so, like a divorced woman, God kicks Israel out of his house. And in verse 16, he compares Israel to broken branches of an olive tree. Verse 16, the Lord called your name, now look at, called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Now that's curious to me. He just kicks Israel out like a woman, like a husband kicking his adulterous wife out of the house. He just kicks Israel out, and then he calls her a green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Now that's sort of like, what's going on here? It doesn't seem to fit. Well, let's look at it a little more closely. It says here, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. So here we have this green olive tree, and it has it's lovely and good fruit, but then also there's this fire that's kindled, and its branches are broken. And it says here in verse 17, the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves. Notice, against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now, Baal is one of these false gods. Now, in other words, by following false gods, God describes Israel and Judah here as a green olive tree with good fruit, but the branches are broken. And what is going on here? Okay, so this is one of those times where we're going to step back now and we're going to look at the big picture of Scripture. So often when we study the Bible, I've seen this over and over again, it's so easy to do. If we get so myopic or focused on the individual trees, we lose sight of the big picture. And I'm sort of a big picture guy. I like to step back and look at the big picture of what's going on. And the Bible is its own best commentary. The Bible, so often we want to read commentaries about what the Bible means. Well, if we become familiar enough with the Bible, read it over and over and over again, we begin to find that the Bible explains itself. And it's its own best commentary. And this is one of those examples, because we find another place in Scripture that actually helps us to understand what is going on here. Now, but before we turn there, I want to comment real quickly about this, the green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with broken branches. What's going on here? Now, I would like to suggest to you, and then I'm going to back it up with the Scriptures that we're going to turn to in just a moment, that the green olive tree is symbolic of Israel and how God originally had planned for her to have a positive impact upon the world. The green olive tree, symbolic of Israel. And most don't have a problem with that. The olive tree is a symbol of Israel. That's not a problem. And then the good fruit, that's what we're having. It sort of doesn't fit into the context here because God is coming down hard on him. But the good fruit of the olive tree would have to have something to do with the big picture of God's plan. And the big picture of God's plan would take us to Genesis chapter 12 to understand what it is that God is doing. And in Genesis chapter 12, we learn a few things about God's big plan. And in the first three verses there, we are told about God's kingdom plan. The kingdom plan that will be fulfilled when the king comes back. Remember, every kingdom has a king. And the king is Jesus, of course. He is going to come back and he is going to fulfill his role as king. But let me just read those three verses with you real quick. Then we're going to come back and I want to show you, tie that back to the green olive tree and what's going on here. Now, Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see, now the Lord had said to Abram, and now Abram, he's been introduced now as he's a primary character in the Bible, in the story of the Bible, and he's going to be used, God is going to use him mightily to establish his kingdom here on earth. And he tells Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So the first thing that we notice here is that there's land. God is going to show Abram to this land, very important, land. Underline that word land. And I will make you a great nation. That's the second thing that we see here that's important. He's going to make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. So we got land and we got nation. And then thirdly, and then of course he makes some individual promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make your name great, Abraham, and you shall be a blessing, Abraham. So there's three quick promises there to Abraham. But then he goes on in verse 3, and then he has a challenge to the nations, and he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. So the promise to Abraham is that anybody who curses your descendants, I'm going to curse them. Anybody who blesses your descendants, I'm going to bless them. And then finally, the third big point here is, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice that. That's a very important, because that is a major theme throughout Scripture. God's goal is to bless all the families on the earth. That's his goal. And so we got three things here, three major things and some minor things, and we're going to come back to this in a moment. There's a land that God is going to show Abram. That land is going to be the place where he makes Abraham's descendants into a great nation. And we're going to learn a little later, forever. It's not going to be a temporary thing. And then thirdly, all the families of the earth will be blessed through his seed. Now, if you want to learn the Bible, if you really want to know what the Bible's about, that's what we're doing right now. I'm telling you right now, this is what the Bible is all about. Yes, Jesus is the end result of everything, but let's not lose sight of the kingdom, you see, because yes, Jesus is what it's all about. But Jesus is going to rule over what? A kingdom. He's the king, and he's going to rule over a kingdom. We are so focused, now we should be, focused on the king. It's all about him. But we also need to understand that there's a kingdom, and this has been lost a little bit, I think, down over the centuries, as to what is the kingdom all about. And what is that? What's the focus and what's its goal? So what does this have to do with the green olive tree and its fruit? It says here, let's go back now to Jeremiah 11 and look at verse 16. It says, the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Now, the reason why this green olive tree, which is Israel's lovely and good fruit, has to do with this promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham, number one, you're going to receive this land, you're going to be a great nation, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, through your seed. Okay, that's the green fruit. That is the good fruit. Now, what is the broken branches part all about? Now, that's where we need the Bible to help us understand. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, and Paul actually explains to us about the broken branches of the olive tree, the broken branches of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And in Romans 11, Paul addresses the issue, now listen closely, Paul addresses the issue as to whether the damage to the branches on the olive tree are permanent or not. That's what he's going to do. He's going to address the branches represent Israel. They're the broken branches. Are they going to remain broken for the rest of history? Now, if that's true, then there will be no good fruit. And I want to show you that right now in Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul writes that the broken olive branches have been replaced by the grafting in of the Gentile church. Look at verse 17 of Romans 11. Now, some of you, you may have read this before, and you just sort of go through these, the part about the olive tree, not what's going on here. I really don't get this about the olive tree. Just let's get to the point here. Well, the point is the olive tree, and the point is it's about Israel and how they fit into God's plan and how that affects you and me ultimately. Now, look at verse 17. And if some of the branches, now speaking of the olive tree, of the house, that would be of the house of Israel, if some of the branches, the house of Israel, were broken off, and you, that would be the Gentile church. Now, Paul, what he's doing, and let me give you a little background before we get too much into this. We're already sort of into it. Paul is addressing the question in Romans chapters 9 through 11 about how Israel fits into God's overall plan, the nation Israel. Yes, the nation that's over there today, the Jews who are now back in the same people. What is God's plan concerning this nation Israel? The church has been confused about this down through the centuries as to how Israel fits in. I don't need to prove that to you. You already know what the church has done to the Jews down through the centuries. I mean, that's fairly easy to prove, that the church has persecuted the Jews over and over, justifying it, saying that they deserve to be persecuted because they killed the Messiah. They killed our Christ. And so Paul, you see, in these three chapters that are so misunderstood, Paul is addressing this issue about where does Israel fit in? Has God rejected Israel? Do they no longer have any part of God's plan? Well, let's look at verse 17. He's talking about now the olive tree. If some of the branches of the house of Israel were broken off, and you, now he's speaking to the church, the Roman church of that day, you, Roman church, Gentile church, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So, picture the olive tree. The olive tree has a root that holds the tree up, and there's some broken branches that we read about in Jeremiah 11, and God now has taken the Gentiles, the families of the earth. There's Abraham's descendants, and then there are all the families of the earth, the Gentiles, and he's now taking them and he's grafting them into this olive tree. In other words, now they are becoming part of the overall plan of God, that all the families of the earth should be blessed. And that is the good fruit of the olive tree. That is what he's doing. He's bringing about, he's now fitting the Gentiles into the plan that God has to bring all the families of the earth into his kingdom. That's his goal. Okay, you are now getting the big picture of God's word about what God's plan is to establish his kingdom. Now, it says here in verse 18, to the Gentile church, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, Gentile church, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Very important thing. What is the root here? And I want to walk you through this. And we're going to now bring in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and I want to show you how this all ties together and what it is that God is doing. First of all, Genesis chapter 12. Now you can look up here. We've already been through those verses. I want you to see one step at a time what this major promise that God made to Abraham is all about. First of all, there were three aspects that we've already touched upon concerning the promise that God made to Abraham. There's land, and there's a nation, and then there is the blessing. So these are the three things. These are the three major things that have to do with the backbone of the Bible from Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation 20. These three things God is most concerned about concerning the establishment of his kingdom, and this right here is the root of the tree. Now, just I want to get out of the way those other promises. There's the three personal promises that God made to Abraham. That isn't really the root of the tree. These are just three personal promises that we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God says to Abraham, I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. We know that this has happened. This happened to Abraham. It's already been fulfilled. And then there's a challenge to the nations. There's one promise challenging the nations, and that is that I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, that is the Jews. I will curse him who curses the Jews. That's the promise, and that still stands today. One of the reasons why I am so concerned about our nation is that we not turn our back on Israel. If we do and we begin to curse Israel, that's the end of this country, pretty much. We've been backing Israel and supporting them. As soon as we turn our backs, it looks like we're heading that direction right now. If we do, it's over for us. The prosperity, I think, that we have known is going to change. But that's not the discussion for tonight. What we're focusing in on are these three things. This is the gist of the kingdom promise: the land, the nation, and the blessing. All the families of the earth should be blessed. And this is the olive tree root that we're reading about in Romans 11. This is what supports the tree, this promise to Abraham. Remember, Abraham is the root. From Abraham grows what? All the patriarchs and all the genealogies that lead to Christ. And that's basically what? The Jews, right? Okay, so we have the root, which are the promises to Abraham. We have the tree, which is basically the patriarchs and all the genealogies up to the time of Christ. And that's the green olive tree. And then the good fruit is what? The good fruit we're studying about right now in Romans 11. The good fruit is not only the nation Israel, but also the Gentiles who are being grafted in. And aren't you glad? That's exactly what God wants us to know. Now let's look at this a little more closely. I just don't want to talk about these three verses in Genesis 12 and leave you sort of hanging there. I want to get a little more into depth on these. And let's look at first of all, the promise that God made to Abraham is unconditional. What does that mean? That means that there's nothing that you and I can do to add to what God's going to do. We can't help him out. There's nothing that you and I can do to make it come to pass. God says, basically, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it. We could spend all evening on this, folks. I can show you so many verses that God makes it very clear there's nothing that we can do to help him save this world. And that's why we teach that it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not of yourself. It's nothing that you can do so that no one can boast. You see, it's God's plan to redeem the world back to himself, and he's going to do it by himself, and he doesn't need your help. In fact, he doesn't want your help. All he wants from you, are you ready? Listen to this. All he wants you to do is to believe him. It's a good thing you're not in the front row. Just believe him. That's it. And we want to make it more than that. We want to, I've got to merit this somehow. I've got to add something to what he's done. And he's saying, don't waste your time, because you're not going to add anything. In fact, Isaiah says that all your righteous deeds to him are like filthy rags. And you know what it means by filthy rags there? You don't want to know. I'm not going to tell you. It's pretty gross. But it's unconditional. So God's unconditional promise to Abraham is this root of the tree, this olive tree. Now, let's get a little more into it. First of all, the land, remember there's land, nation, blessing. The land is what kind of, it's everlasting. The land is an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. The land that God promised to his descendants, what land? The land that we now know today as Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital, it is an everlasting possession. I want to show you in Scripture right now where that is. In Genesis chapter 13, 14 and 15, this is what the Lord says to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, and west. Now you need to understand where Abram is. He's at Bethel, which is today's just near Ramallah, which is the capital of the Palestinians in the West Bank. He was right there. It's on the top of a mountain. And he says, I want you to look as far as you can to the north, south, east, and west. All the land, as far as the eye can see, belongs to you and your descendants. Now, that's in today's contested West Bank. That's where that happened. Abraham, that's where this verse happened. Lot had just went on down in the valley, the green valley there towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram's there looking, God's telling him, look, as far as you can see, this land is going to belong to you. And then notice what he says. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring for 1,000 years. Is that what it says? Forever. Now, is God telling the truth here, or is he lying? And you know, there are a lot of theologians today that would say he's lying, or they would change the meaning of the words around and make them mean something that they don't. And I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that God. If that God is going to start changing words around and make them mean different things, I don't want anything to do with it. I'd just as soon go out and live a hedonistic life, live as wild as I can before I die, and not hope I don't grow old. You see, and that's really the way it is. But if God is who he claims to be, and he's the true God, then I'm going to want to do everything in my power to give him the glory and understand who he is, right? Amen? I want to know who he is. I want to learn about you. And that's what we're doing tonight. We are learning about who he is and what it is that he plans. And his plan is to give Abraham's descendants this piece of land forever. And guess what? It includes you and me. How? Because if Israel has this land and they're a great nation, then all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, hasn't that already happened? I'm going to get to that. You see, yes, Jesus came already, but you see, he's not done yet, and Israel is at the center of this plot. Okay, let's go on. And he says to Abram in verse 16 of Genesis 13, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. That's an awful lot of people, right? And some say that's impossible. There haven't been that many Jews born over the last centuries. Well, he's not done yet. You think he's done? We have a long ways to go. Interesting, isn't it, as we move through here. And then verse 17, Abram, go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Notice God is the one who's giving it to him. It's God's land to give, right? He owns the land. He can give it to whoever he wants. Now, Genesis 17, verse 8 says this, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, Abraham, I will give as a what? Everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Now, this is about 25 years later, and there he is telling him, repeating to him the promise that he made earlier. And it's going to be an everlasting possession. That's one of the things we want to see here. And then we have, secondly, not only is the land to be an everlasting possession to the descendants of Abraham, but he is to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. We see this, for example, and by great, God means powerful and numerous. First of all, we see in Genesis chapter 18, verses 18, it says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." There's the promise again. Not only will all the nations or all the families of the earth be blessed through him, but the nation that comes out of Abraham will be great and powerful. Now, some have claimed that this has already happened and it's done with. It happened during the time of Solomon. They reached their apex there. They were its most powerful at that time. And now it's over with and it's done. So that's happened. Well, no. God said this is going to be something that's going to happen. It's going to go on. It's never going to end. Let's keep going here. And then to Abraham, God promised the following, Genesis 22, verse 16. Now this, by this time, Isaac has been born. In fact, Isaac is a young man, and God told him to take Isaac to sacrifice his son. And so this is still many years later. And then Abraham was faithful to do what God told him to do, to take him to this mountain he would show him. And God says to Abraham this, he says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord," Genesis 22:16, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." So there we have another promise reiterated, being repeated. We see this promise. I'm not even showing you near as many as I could. We just don't have time. But I'm showing you some key passages about these promises concerning the root of the olive tree. Now, here's another one. To Jacob, not only did he make the promise to Abraham, he repeated them to Isaac and to Jacob. I want to show you the one he repeated to Jacob. Genesis 28:14, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." And so we see the promise reiterated to Jacob. And we also see it again in Genesis 49. Like I said, we don't have time to cover them all, but let me now take you to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, concerning the promises that God has concerning Israel, says this, Jeremiah 31, verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Now look at this, verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from me, before me, says the Lord," in other words, if there's no more sun, no more moon, no more stars, "if those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." My, oh, my. Now, you know that Satan knows this? And did you know that he wants every Jew dead? I guarantee you. He wants every Jew. Why do you think that happened in the 40s? The Holocaust. 6 million Jews killed. Hitler wanted every Jew in the world dead, and he set up a systematic plan to kill them all called the Final Solution that was developed by a group of his cronies. And they wanted, and now guess who the Nazis are today? They're called Islamo-fascists, and they are in the Arab states that surround the little state of Israel. And they now want to wipe out all the Jews. So we've just seen the demonic spirit leave the Nazis, and now they're over in the radical Muslims who want to see the same thing done, Israel. And it's the same, it's just in a different package. It's the same goal. And yet God says this, look it, they will be a nation before me forever. Now, what does that mean? That means, let me tell you what it means, forever. That simple. Does that mean even when he comes back, Israel's still going to be a nation? Yes, that's what it means. Does it mean way, way out there in eternity, there's still going to be a nation that God is going to be using? Yes, that's what it means. You go to the book of Revelation. You cannot read the book of Revelation and tell me it's not in there, because it is. I know Revelation pretty much like the back of my hand. And it's there. There are going to be nations throughout eternity that will exist, according to the book of Revelation. Now, some of you, this may be a foreign thing, because why? You've been brainwashed to think that God only deals with individuals and he doesn't deal with nations anymore. That couldn't be further from the truth. He deals with individuals, yes, and also nations. And that will never stop throughout eternity. Now, that's rather strange. You know, if I don't know about you, but when by the time I was going to college and had my church training, I thought of heaven as this big sort of vague fuzzball thing out there, and I didn't know really what it was. Just that it's some place that I'm going to be happy the rest of my life. I used to watch Jack Benny. Remember Jack Benny and the Jack Benny Show? Some of you are too young to even know what I'm talking about. And they would show what heaven was like, and there'd be this white fog on the stage, and everybody was standing around in white strumming harps, and that was their interpretation of heaven. And that's sort of like what I thought heaven was about. Heaven is going to be much more dynamic than what we have today. In fact, did you know that when we look at each other, what we see are shadows of reality? We are not really the real thing. The real thing is heaven. Everything is going to be, the colors are going to be more colorful, the sounds are going to be more amazing, the tastes, the food will be more exquisite. I mean, in every respect, heaven is going to be more real than where we are today. Today, this is the closest we'll ever come to hell as a Christian, and yet for a non-Christian, it's the closest they'll ever come to heaven. Sort of sad, isn't it? But you see, God has a plan, and that plan is going to involve the nation Israel. And he means what he says here in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. But it's forever. That's the key. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Well, not only is he a land, Abraham's descendants are going to have a land forever, and they're going to be a great nation, but all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. And I want to show you a couple of passages there. To Jacob, God promised, this is Abraham's grandson, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Okay, here's another one. Oh, well, no, I thought I had more. That's all I have. Okay. We're talking about the olive tree and the olive tree root. Paul is explaining for us that passage in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. The green olive tree and the good fruit, the lovely and good fruit. The root of that olive tree is the promise that God made to Abraham, and it's an unconditional promise, and that's really the essence of what is going on here. Now, the Gentiles are the root. Let's go back to Romans. The Gentiles are the root. In fact, if you're already in Romans, keep your finger in Romans and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. The Gentiles are the root of the original promise. Excuse me, I didn't say that right. I just contradicted everything I just said. I did not say that right. The Gentiles are not the root of the promise. They're not the root. Abraham and the patriarchs, Abraham's the root, and the promises are the root. Where do the Gentiles fit in then to this tree? Where do they fit in? This is what we learn in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. In fact, I'm going to put that up here. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time you, referring to the Gentiles, you were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were excluded. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. These verses, I guarantee you, the average Christian won't have any clue as to what's going on here. And we're working on it tonight to try to get to what's happening, what Paul is writing about. Now, just one more thing before we move on. The New Testament is focused primarily on demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. The New Testament doesn't give us a whole lot of information about the kingdom, but it does give us little glimpses of the kingdom and what the kingdom is about and how this is to Abraham. Now, Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, you the Gentile church, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. In other words, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and strangers from that, notice, covenants of promise. That would include the covenant promise God made to Abraham, which is the root of the olive tree. The other covenants of promise are the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. And Jesus makes it possible for you to be grafted in us, you and me, the Gentiles, into this tree. Ephesians 2:19 finishes this up by telling us, now therefore, you, that would be the Gentile believers, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that would be Israel. This is my Gentile believers. That's my comment in the scripture. And then the saints are Israel. Okay, I forgot to take those out when I put this in there. So therefore, you Gentile believers are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Who are the saints? The saints is Israel. That's the context. So we are being grafted in to the olive tree, and we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but we are fellow citizens with Israel, and that's just the way God decided to do it. And that's how all the families of the earth are blessed. That's it. You just got the big picture right there of God's plan. And like I was saying, Paul and most of the writers of the New Testament, their focus is on who Jesus is, because most of the Jews didn't know that Jesus was Messiah. So that's where their focus is going to be. And then tangential to that focus are issues dealing with the kingdom. Okay? Now, so the Gentiles have been grafted in thanks to who? Thanks to Jesus. Because he's the one who completes the covenant process. He is the one who fulfills what the Bible calls the new covenant. In fact, in Jeremiah, we're going to be studying about the new covenant. And what I'd like to do right now is to, let's go back to Romans and get a little more of this, the olive tree. This is a hard study. I know it is. But you know what? Isn't God worth it? He gave us this. He wants us to understand it. And a lot of Christians want to come and be entertained. Well, when you come to my study, I make you work at it. Because why? Well, because I've been so blessed by it and getting in there and digging and understanding what's going on. I want you to be blessed too. I want you to understand how exciting it is to know these things so that when the time comes, you won't be wondering, well, what's going on? You know, like an old country hick. I don't know what's going on. What's happening? Well, if you study God's word now, and you get it into your mind and in your soul and in your heart, when the time comes, you're not going to be like an old country bumpkin. You're going to understand everything that's going on. Isn't that cool? And you think, well, no, I'll get instant knowledge when it happens. No, you won't. I guarantee you, you will not. Well, no, wait, what, doesn't the Bible say I'll have full knowledge? Don't misquote that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12 tells us that we know in part, and we look in a glass darkly, but when the perfect comes, we shall know as we are fully known. It doesn't say you're going to know everything. We are in a progressive state of learning. That learning process that you're going through now in this life, it's going to continue on right into eternity. Yes, in your new bodies. Your new bodies, you aren't going to have a infinite knowledge in your head. Not going to happen. You're going to be learning, by the way, throughout eternity. That is what the Bible teaches. You're not going to get instant knowledge. You're going to have to work at it. Now, what do they say? Our mind can absorb about 20% and process about 20%. Remember about 20% of what's in there? Okay, that's the smart ones. That's the Einstein guys. Okay, the others are about 10 to 15%. So when we get our new bodies, we're going to be able to use all of it. But it's still limited, right? It's still going to have to learn and still going to pick up information and process it. You are not going to be like God in that sense where you're going to have instant knowing everything. Not going to happen. Only God is going to be that way. If you were that way, that'd make you God, right? God made us with that ability to learn. And so, learn it now. In fact, there's something about learning it in these bodies, these mortal bodies, that have a greater benefit when we cross the threshold and the veil of death into life, into eternal life. Eternal life is now. But I mean, when we cross, shed these old bodies and move into in our new bodies, there's something very interesting that goes on while we take in now what's happening around us in this evil age. What we're learning now is going to have a greater impact after we die than if we don't learn it now. And it has to do with rewards. It has to do with how you mature in eternity. So don't think of it as a like you're going to have instant knowledge once you get your new body. It doesn't work that way. Now, Romans 11, verse 19. Paul's still writing about the olive tree. You, that is a Gentile church, will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. What's going on here? See, the Jews were broken off, and boy, that's pretty cool, because that means that I, as a Gentile, I get to be grafted in, and the Jews were broken off because of unbelief, and I'm getting put into the tree because of faith. But Paul now warns them, don't get arrogant, because you could just as easily be taken out. So you don't be arrogant, but fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that would be the Jews, he may not spare you either. Verse 22, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Don't get arrogant in your position. Don't get prideful over the fact that you are put in. We still need to stand in awe of who God is. I need to have a healthy fear of him. So, to avoid this, stay in faith. That's the only place to stay. Verse 23, and they also, now they, and if they, that is the house of Israel, do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Whoa, did you see that? Let's read that one again. And they also, if they, that's the house of Israel, do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Wow, what we got here is a promise that God is indeed able to graft them in again. And he will. Whoa, how do you know that? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, God, second time, he suggests that Israel can be grafted back into the olive tree. And then Paul, in fact, confirms that very point, that God does indeed graft Israel back into the olive tree. Look at verse 25. And he presents it as a mystery. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, because, he calls it a mystery, lest you should be wise in your own position, opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and you underline the word until, because this is where the grafting in takes place. They've been blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. What does that mean? Fullness of the Gentiles, church. Whenever it refers to the Gentiles here, it's always the church. Until the fullness of the Gentile church has come in. And then look at 26. And so all Israel will be saved. And there God right there tells us that Israel will be grafted in again to the olive tree. Now, in Jeremiah 11, verse 16, we're reading that the branches are broken. And we ask the question, well, are they going to remain broken forever? And Paul's answer is, nope. God's going to bring them back, and he's going to save all Israel. Now, 70% of the church doesn't believe what I just taught you tonight. 70% Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant does not believe what I taught you tonight. And you know what they do with this chapter? They say, well, gee, it can't be referring to Israel here, the nation Israel, so it must be referring to spiritual Israel. You see, because they don't believe, number one, that Israel is saved and can be saved. Don't believe it's possible. The nation, Israel, that are made up of Jews. They don't believe it can happen. But isn't that what we just read? We just read that. So it's when it says all Israel will be saved, how they interpret this, and this is called the allegorical method of interpretation, making it mean whatever you want it to mean. They say it means, well, it's got to be referring to the church. Spiritual Israel, that's what it means. It's not referring to the nation Israel, and they lie to you. The text is so very obvious referring to the nation Israel, and I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. Now, look at verse 26. All Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Well, I guess it's somehow connected to the church. No, Jacob is the name of Israel before Jacob was Jacob, and then God changed his name to Israel, and his 12 sons become Israel. He says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, and now here we go. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is going to, one day in the future, I don't know what's going to happen, but someday in the future, yours and my future, that little nation over there that's in the land today, their sins are going to be taken away, and they're going to believe Jesus is their Messiah. That's a prophecy, and that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. I want to show you some more. The New Covenant. We're going to be learning about the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to touch on a little bit tonight. The New Covenant, many equate with the New Testament. They say the New Testament and the New Covenant are the same thing. That's partly true and partly false. What do you mean by that? The New Covenant is not a New Testament teaching. It's not a New Testament doctrine that was developed in the New Testament context. The New Covenant comes out of the Old Testament. I'm going to show you that. It's an Old Testament teaching, the New Covenant. The church takes the concept of the new covenant, and they make it about what? Salvation, baptism, confession, evangelization, the church. That's what they make the new covenant. I'm going to show you tonight, that's not what the new covenant is about primarily. That's part of it. That's not all of it. The church as a whole has made that to be primarily the new covenant. Let's look at it. The new covenant and the Davidic covenant are two that we want to take a close look at, but let's first look at the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is where from where the new covenant comes. So the new covenant comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. We just read it. Land, nation, blessing. And the new covenant promises are connected to those three things. Let's look at it. The new covenant is fulfilled with the following three major aspects. First of all, Israel regathered to the land. Second of all, Israel's spiritual renewal. Third of all, God's kingdom established. That's the new covenant. That's what the Old Testament defines as the new covenant. I want to show you how. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, Israel regathered back to the land. This takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Israel regathered to the land. Where does it say that? 1400 years before Jesus, Moses wrote down that Israel would be regathered back to the land. Deuteronomy 30 verse 1, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you today come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. Now I want you to get some, notice something here. They're not even in the land yet. This is 1400 BC and they're still on the other side of the Jordan River and God's telling them, well, you know, wherever the Lord disperses you all over the world. Wait a minute. We haven't even gotten to the land yet. You're telling us we're going to be dispersed all over the world? This is a prophecy. An amazing prophecy. Wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, God already knew that Israel was going to fail. God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything. Right? Oh, that sort of gets hairy. Well, where's free will in it? We're not going to get into free will versus God's sovereignty tonight. But it's the truth. God is both sovereign and he given us a free choice in the matter. We can make a decision how we're going to fit into it. Let's keep going. Verse 2, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart. What do you mean return? They're just this the second generation. They're waiting to cross the Jordan, go in the land to take the land. Here it hasn't dispersed all the world. And now he's saying, you know, when you return to the Lord with all your heart, notice with all your heart, that's a key, with all your heart, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. There you go again. They haven't even gotten them yet. He'll restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Deuteronomy 30 verse 4, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And then verse 5, he will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Now, since when has this happened? How about just in this past century? He's been bringing them back to the land. This was written 1400 years before Jesus. God knew that they were going to be dispersed after Jesus, after they rejected their Messiah. But he's bringing them back to the land. You see, God knew this. He wants you and I to know that he's in charge. He's running the show. He's sitting on the throne. He knows the beginning from the end. And aren't you glad? I am glad about that because, you know, if he can do something like this with this little nation Israel that's been so obstinate and rebellious against him, what can he do with you and me? Aren't we the same way? We're all obstinate and rebellious to one degree or another. So that means we have hope. Let's go on. Well, number one, Israel needs to be regathered to the land. Did I miss one? No. Number one, they must be regathered to the land. And that is the first aspect of the new covenant. Number two, there must be a spiritual renewal among the people. Back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we were just there. Spiritual renewal, we read about it. He goes on to say, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. This has to do with spiritual renewal. He will make your heart soft and sensitive to him and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And then now we come to Jeremiah 31:31 to 34. This is where we learn about the spiritual renewal. We also learn about Ezekiel 36, but we don't have time to get there right now. Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with that, who? The church. No. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember when Jeremiah was writing this, the house of Israel, where the 10 northern tribes, they were already dispersed, gone throughout the world by this time. This is 600 BC, 800 years after Moses. And the house of Judah, the two tribes that are left. But this prophecy concerns them all coming back together, and he's going to make a new covenant with them, all 12 tribes. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. There's that husband-wife analogy between God and Israel. And he says, look it. He says, I'm not going to, this new covenant is going to replace what? That covenant I made with them at Mount Sinai. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to replace it. And it's going to, this new covenant, in light of their failure under the old covenant, I am creating this new covenant. Well, he's describing it to him now. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And there it is again. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 said the same thing. It says, I'm going to make your hearts sensitive to me. Here we see the same thing. This new covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer, verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now remember back in Romans 11, 26, what does it say? He comes from Zion and he delivers them and forgives them of all their sins. That's in Romans 11. That was written about 25 years after Jesus died and resurrected from the dead. Paul is telling them, look, it's still on. It's going to happen. The third aspect of the new covenant is the kingdom established. And so we've got them regathered to the land, the spiritual renewal, and the kingdom established. This is the third aspect of the new covenant. Isaiah 49, verse 8, this is what the Lord says. And Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus. And the Lord now is speaking to the people of Israel about Jesus 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. Now, this is God speaking to Jesus, to the Messiah. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. Help who? Jesus. I will keep you and make you to be what? A covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. Why desolate inheritances? Because they had been kicked out of the land. The land was left desolate. God is then going to bring them back to the land. He's going to restore the land, and he's going to reassign their inheritances. You see, when Joshua took the tribes into Israel, they were given their inheritances, and the land was distributed among the tribes. And then when they're dispersed and sent all over the world, and God brings them back, he's going to redo that. And Ezekiel tells us how he's going to redistribute the land. Ezekiel chapter 47. So, the kingdom is going to be established. How? When Jesus comes back, Jesus will establish a new covenant with his people. He, in fact, I will keep you, Jesus, and make you, Jesus, to be a covenant. In fact, Jesus, if it's because of Jesus that Israel has any kind of hope. Now, Jesus did say this to Israel just before he went to the cross, a week before he went to the cross. He said to Israel, he's speaking to Jerusalem, he says, you will not see me again until you, the house of Israel, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I don't think that's too far off, folks. It could be in our lifetime that we see that happen. Israel's going to be squeezed. They're going to have to... They're going to give up the West Bank. The Bible teaches that they will give that up for security and peace. And the Bible teaches that it's not going to look very good for Israel. They're going to lose Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. And then before the enemy comes in and totally takes over over Israel and the Jews, Jesus is going to return and stop it. Why? Because by that point, the nation will recognize the prophecies of the ancient prophets, and they'll realize that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and then they will accept him as their Messiah. That's what the Bible, and it's just really sort of like, whoa, is that true? Yeah, that's true. That's what the Bible teaches. At least in my study over the last 35 years, I've seen it. You get to know Genesis to Revelation, get to know what it's all about. Well, the kingdom's going to be established, and it's that's the essence of the new covenant. Very major aspect of it. And Isaiah in chapter 9, and most of us know this, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and they shall call him what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it says here in verse 7, and of the increase of his, that's Jesus Christ's government, and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and for a few hundred years. No, forever. You see, once again, we see the picture, the importance of the new covenant has to do with the regathering of the Jews back to the land, spiritual renewal of the people's hearts towards God, and then the establishment of the kingdom. That's what it's about. And when that point comes, Revelation 11 verse 15 tells us, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of this world and has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's the promise, and that's what we're waiting for. Most Christians know about the king, but they don't know too much about the kingdom. They don't know that the kingdom is rooted and grounded in what God's doing with this little nation Israel. And so if you want to know the whole story of the Bible, what it's all about, if there's a unity here and it all ties together, this is what's going on. And we found this just by studying this little section. Let's go back to Romans, and we'll finish up here. Romans chapter 11, verse 28. So all Israel will be saved. We read in Romans 11, 26. And the deliverer is going to come out of Zion, the deliverer, which is Jesus. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's the new covenant, folks. And yet the Gentiles, where do we fit into this, the new covenant part? Yes, the church does have a part in this. We have been spiritually renewed. How? We've confessed our sin. We invited Jesus into our heart. The Holy Spirit infills us, empowers us, and we have the Spirit to help us to deal with these issues and to lead us and guide us. So we have been grafted in to the olive tree, and we are part of God's plan. We, in a sense, are being blessed, not materially yet, but spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we receive spiritual blessings here in this life. We're not promised material blessings, like some would go out and say, oh, you know, you need to name it and claim it. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the early church suffered quite a bit. If you tried to tell the early church that to name it and claim it when they were being hung on, you know, they're gonna think you're from Mars, you know. But the fact of the matter is, most of the church down through the centuries has suffered, and they've had to do without, and they had a lot of pain and suffering. It just doesn't work that way. But we have spiritual blessings in Christ, and that's part of the new covenant promise. And more important than that, we have the truth. You know, isn't that cool? We've got the truth. We know the truth. The truth will set us free. I have no fear of what's coming on. They can talk all day long about the economy collapsing. I don't care. Let it collapse. You know what that's going to mean for us as Christians? It's going to bring more possibilities, more potentials into God's kingdom. Oh, well, I can't have my, you know, iPod anymore. Well, who cares? You don't need your iPod. And if you really need it that bad, maybe God will let you have one. But it's not going to, God has a plan, that involves people that need to come to know him. And I think this is probably a good thing to see the economic collapse of our country. It may be a good thing. You know, we may see loved ones that we want to come to Jesus. This may be the thing that'll push them over, right? To come to Jesus. I hope. Let's finish this verse 28. Concerning the Gospels, they, that is Israel, are enemies. Romans 11, 28. They are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, in other words, they were chosen, Israel was chosen, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That would be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is Israel loved? Not because they're any more special than anybody else. It's because of the promise God made to the patriarchs. The promise he made back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's why they're loved, because God is true to his promise. He's true to his oath. They aren't any more special than you and me. That's how God just, that's how he decided to do it. He chose Abraham and then the little nation out of Abraham, and through them he'd bless all the families of the earth. That's how he decided to do it. Now, do you want to be part of that? He'll let you be part of it if you believe. Yeah, accept his son. And then you can be part of it and you can be grafted into the olive tree. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Notice that. The promise that God made to Abraham cannot be revoked. It's unconditional. It's not going to be changed. It's going to happen. And then he goes on and he says here, verse 30, for as you, the Gentile church, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that is Israel, that he might have mercy on all. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? It's not comforting to Israel, but it's in their future. But to you and me, in our future, I don't know what is if you don't see that as comforting. But for some strange reason, to some theologians, it's not all that clear. And they don't see this is having anything to do with Israel, and they think it has only to do with the church. And I want to close by handing this out. Dana, could you help me with this? It's a little article called Replacement Theology. It's only 2 pages long. I'd like you to check it out. And what's on here, what this is talking about, addressing, is this issue: has the church replaced God's plan for Israel? Does God no longer have anything in plan for Israel? And has all the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament that weren't fulfilled, have those promises now gone to the church? And what this article does is he dispels that. Jack Kelly, he's very good. I put his website on there if you want to go check him out. Replacement theology is what I believe led to the anti-Semitism down through the centuries, where the Jews have been harassed and attacked and so on. Well, tonight we really slowed down, went to snail's pace in Jeremiah, because this was too important to... We usually do about 2 chapters a week in Jeremiah. And I was going to do, originally I told you, I'm going to do a survey, you know, we can do 5 chapters at a time. This point about the olive tree, the green olive tree, is one of those verses that can get left behind and forgotten about. And it's too important to do that, as you saw tonight in Romans 11. Romans 11 and this chapter 11, verse 16 of Jeremiah, they go together. And I wanted to spend a little time with you on that. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to glean from these things that you have for us. Lord, that those that are new to this, that you would help them to stick to it and just to continue to keep at it so that it'll become more clear in time. And, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help clarify these things for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And let's go ahead and stand. Now may the Lord be your strength this week as you go forth, knowing that he cares so very much for you. He has a plan for you that he wants to see fulfilled. as you submit to him, confess your sins, knowing that as you do, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that really is the bottom line anyway, right? But I be cleansed by his precious blood. I go out and have victory. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. He's overcome the world. So God bless you this week, and watch out for those fiery darts. In Jesus' name, amen.